Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John chapter 18. John 18. I was reading through this passage this week and had a few things kind of stand out to me, and just got to thinking about some stuff, and there's always a little bit of pressure. It's a good thing to stand up here and teach or preach. Pastor holds a high standard of preaching. It's always a big responsibility and a little bit of a, I guess you could say, a burden leading up to a time when you preach. You want to, you know, really have the Lord work through you and have something useful and edifying. And I think sometimes the devil can bring doubts in your mind, like, what you got isn't worth saying. But I think this is, and I've wrestled with it a little bit, but the Lord's kept confirming that this is what he wants me to talk about. So I want to talk a little bit about just some simple stuff. Nothing deep or, you know, complicated. I'm not going to make your brain smoke this morning or nothing, but I just want to talk about truth. I got to reading through this passage, a famous passage, when Jesus was before Pilate. And, of course, Pilate kind of utters a famous statement regarding truth. And I got to thinking about that a little bit. And then I also was listening to some podcasts this week. I listened to a lot of podcasts while I work. And there were some Christian guys on a podcast that I was listening to. They're not our stripe or anything, but they would claim to be Christians. And they got to talking about certain moral issues and certain things, and it was amazing to me and even a little discouraging how wishy-washy they were about some of these issues. And I could tell that they'd kind of been affected by a lot of philosophy, and they really kind of beat around the bush. And this whole idea of truth, of right being right, wrong being wrong, God being God, I could tell that they were kind of skirting around that sort of thing. And it kind of made me mad, to be honest, because it's not something to be messed around with. So I'd like to just talk about that a little bit this morning. We'll get into that. Before we do, let's have another word of prayer and ask the Lord's help. Lord, thank you for this time that we can gather. Thank you for these people and their faithfulness. And Lord, we just come here and we open up your book to hear from you. I got nothing to say in my own wisdom. So I pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, communicate to us what you'd have us to hear and know. Help us to respond to it the way we should and be encouraged. And we do pray for folks in Malawi. We pray your protection and your help in that campaign. Pray that you'd give them strength and wisdom to carry out what they need to do over there. Pray that you'd lead them across the paths of people who are looking for the truth. And bless this time and the services to follow. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in John chapter 18, the beginning of the chapter talks about Jesus kind of being arrested. Judas betrays him. The mob comes to him in the garden, and they arrest him. And then they bring him before Caiaphas, the high priest, and all the Jewish leaders, and that was kind of an all-night thing. They arrested him late in the evening or very early in the morning, and they had him all night there questioning him and accusing him and mocking him and all the things that went along with that. And, of course, we know Christ knew what was happening to him. He knew what he was going to have to face in the next, you know, call it 12 hours or so. Back in Luke chapter 9, he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were with him there, and they saw him transfigured in garments glistering white, and they saw Moses and Elias there with him. And it said that Moses and Elias spoke with him about his decease. They were telling him what was going to happen to him. They're saying, you're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill you. You're going to die on a cross. And but I believe they also told him, you know, but after 3 days, you're going to rise again. And he had a full understanding of what he was going to be facing here in the next few hours. But it also, I think about, you know, that time in the garden when he prayed in agony, sweat, drops of blood. He didn't want to go through it. He knew what he was going to face. He didn't want to go through it. But what did he say? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was willing to submit himself to the Father's will. And it also says in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He could see not only what he was going to have to endure in these next few hours, but he also could see beyond it in the joy. And he could see you and me. He could see us 2,000 years down the road. He could see his reign. He could see eternity. He could see heaven. He could see all that joy. And he says, I just got to get through this next few hours. Well, so anyway, he was fully aware of what he was going to be facing. And then they, after the Jews kind of grilled him all night long, they led him to Pontius Pilate. And he was the governor, kind of the judge of the region. And in John chapter 18, verse 28, we can start reading there. It says, and they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, which had been kind of the courtroom of the day. It says, and it was early. So this is early morning. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall. This is interesting. It says, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. These were people who were conspiring to murder a just and innocent man. And yet they didn't want to go into some judgment hall because they thought that would defile them. Amazing. It's amazing what a depraved man will embrace and what they won't see. So verse 29 says, Pilate then went out unto them. Remember, the Jews are on the outside. They shoved Jesus Christ inside the hall, and they waited on the outside. So Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? So Pilate goes out to them. They're standing on the outside, and he says, what's going on with this guy? What'd you bring him to me for? What's the accusation here? Notice verse 30, they answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. They didn't give him any accusation. They didn't answer his question. All they said was, hey, he's guilty. Trust us. If he wasn't guilty of something, we wouldn't have brought him to you. And Pilate, he kind of was, I think at this point, a little bit annoyed, and I hope I'm not reading too much into this, but he was probably understanding that they had some Jewish problems with him. In verse 31, he says, Pilate said unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. He says, you don't have an issue with this man under Roman law. You don't have a legal problem with him, and yet you've still brought him to me. He says, guys, don't waste my time. You take him and judge him according to your law if you have a problem with him. You don't have a Roman legal issue with him. At the end of the verse 31 says, but the Jews therefore said unto him, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. I think what they're telling Pilate is, listen, these are the Jewish leaders. These are the high priests. They're saying to Pilate, we want this guy dead. We don't have a legal Roman reason why he should die. But Pilate, we come to you. We want you to fix it so that he's dead. Kind of a wink, wink thing. We don't want to be out. We don't want to just kill this guy ourselves, because then we would be literal murderers as opposed to just practical murderers. We want you to drum something up. Pilate, figure something out. We brought him to you. We want him dead. Pilate, figure it out. That's what they're saying to him. I think that's what Pilate understood. And he turned around from those Jews outside and went back into the hall with that in mind. How am I going to drum something up against this Jesus guy? I've heard about him. I've heard that he is claiming to kind of be the king of the Jews, or at least some people are calling him that. Maybe if I kind of paint him as a rebel, a political threat, somebody who's a threat to the government of the Romans against Caesar, maybe then I can make that stick. If he claims to be the king of the Jews, of course, remember, the Jews don't have a king at this time. They're under Roman law. So Pilate's thinking, if I can make this guy tell me that he's the king of the Jews, then he could probably represent a political threat, and I can kind of probably amp that up and make that worthy of death. That's probably what he was thinking. I'm just guessing. So in verse 32, it says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Trying to get him to say that political position, and that would be in conflict with the Roman government. Jesus answered him, this is great. Christ wasn't having any of it. Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? And what he's saying is, hey, Pilate, did you come up with that on your own, or did your buddies out there tell you to ask me that? Christ totally called him on it. And Pilate answers, he kind of plays dumb. He's like, am I a Jew? He says, your own people, your own nation, and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What have you done? he's kind of playing dumb there. He's trying to kind of play the game, get Jesus to say something or accuse himself in some way. And in verse 36, Jesus answered, to kind of put the whole thing to bed, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He says, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight?" Yeah, then you'd have a rebellion on your heads. Then you'd have an insurrection that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, of course, we know that now is very important. He says, "Now my kingdom is not from hence." So he put that whole thing to rest. You know, if Pilate, and I'm just kind of reading into it a little bit, but I think Pilate was trying to drum up some political charge against him. But Christ said, "No, my kingdom's not of this world." But he kept talking about a kingdom, so Pilate in verse 37 comes back and says, "Art thou a king then?" He's again trying to push him, get him to accuse himself in some way. And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I'm a king." He says, "Listen, you can say that if you want." But this is where he gets real. This is where Jesus Christ gets real with Pilate. And this is the real moment of decision that Pilate has. Jesus says, "To this end was I born." He says, "You want to know why I was born? Here it is. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Jesus said, "That's why I'm here. If you want to know what I'm all about, it's nothing political. I'm not here to start a riot or rebellion. I am here to tell the truth, to bear witness of the truth, and I'm here to gather people unto me who are of the truth themselves, and they're looking for the truth. And when they hear it, when they hear my words, when I bear witness to the truth, they say, 'That's it. That's what I've been looking for. I recognize that as being the truth. I'm following that guy.'" That's what Jesus Christ was about. And Pilate had an opportunity there to respond in such a way to say, "You know, interesting. Tell me about this truth. I'm kind of curious about this. I've heard a lot about you. Why don't you explain to me more about this?" But that's not what he did. Pilate kind of, I'm guessing, probably with an eye roll and a sneer. Verse 38, Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out and walked to the Jews. And he says, I can't get anything to stick on this guy. You know, I don't find any fault in him. But Pilate, in that moment when Christ kind of leveled with him, and really, keep in mind, this is kind of amazing to me because Christ knew all that he was going to face in the next 12 hours, like I said, but he still took the time and condescended to Pilate a little bit to kind of be real with him. Say, "Listen, you want to know what I'm about? I'll tell you what I'm about. I'm about the truth." And he says, "If you're about the truth too, Pilate, you'll understand what I'm saying and you'll be interested in what I'm saying." Pilate just, "What is truth?" And he walked away. That was the wrong response. And from that point on, Christ didn't have anything to say to him. That kind of closed the door on the whole conversation. Christ got real with him for a little while, condescended to him and talked to him. But when Pilate blew that off and said, basically, "There isn't anything such as truth. You're just talking nonsense. You're a religious nutcase. What is truth?" And he went out and did his political stuff. When I read that, it got me thinking a lot about the philosophy of our day and undoubtedly the philosophy of Pilate's day, and what the devil uses to undermine the very idea of truth. And I'd like to just encourage you this morning about what a treasure we have in the truth. It's something that we say a lot, and it's a little bit of not a cliche, but it's something that we can kind of take for granted. But there are people very much like Pilate out there. Pilate was an educated man. You know, if he was alive today, he would probably have been equivalent to like one of our state governors. He ran in the elite circles of society. I'm sure he was had all the right friends and sat under all the right teaching and heard all the right conversations at dinner parties and stuff. And he was well steeped in the philosophy of his day. There were a lot of the main philosophers that we even think of today, Socrates and Aristotle, those were before Pilate's time. So a lot of that philosophy was infiltrated through society even back then. And I'm sure Pilate thought himself to be above the idea that there could be absolute truth. I think he was enough steeped in the philosophy that he didn't believe that there was such a thing as truth, and he expressed that to Christ. He bought into the idea of relativism and just didn't think that one guy and his teachings could be truth. And that was his downfall, or at least one of it. He wasn't seeking the truth. He didn't even think truth existed. And he thought he was big stuff when he said that to Christ. He's like, what is truth? And I'm sure in Pilate's mind, he was like, it's kind of a mic drop moment. He drops the mic and he walks out, you know. Wrong answer. There was truth incarnate. Of course, we know, standing right in front of him, the creator of everything, the man who originated truth, who embodied truth. And he was talking to him, and he had a chance to engage with him and learn from him, and he just went right over his head because he denied that there even was truth. And it got me thinking about that verse. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews chapter 11. It's talking about faith, and it says, but without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must first believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And it's the same parallel sort of idea. If you want to know the truth, the first thing, a very foundational thing you have to know is that there is truth. And here, that's what Pilate basically completely rejected. What is truth? Pfft, whatever, nutcase. No, if you want to know the truth, you must believe that there is truth. And there is. I'm here to confirm that as much as I can this morning. There is truth. We have it. You don't have to doubt it. You don't have to be swayed by philosophy and science today. One of the devil's main devices is to attack the very idea of truth, to cause doubt. You know, that's what he did in the garden with Eve. We've talked about that a number of times. He caused doubt with Eve as to what God said, as to whether the truth was in what God said. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. It's a common verse. Again, you don't have to turn there. We'll just talk about a few things. It says, pastor preaches on it all the time, rightfully so. He says, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Even as Christians, we have to be beware of how much of that philosophy and stuff we let infiltrate our minds, because it undermines the truth. And like I said, I was listening to those podcasts at work this week, and some of them I really enjoy. They're interesting, and it's nice to have Christian guys having a podcast talking about not necessarily even matters of faith, but interesting stuff, and you don't have to be as guarded because you know these guys are at least saved. But I could tell listening to this one episode, they were kind of skirting around some stuff, and I don't even remember exactly what it was, but I remember being kind of annoyed. It's like, dude, just say that this is wrong, that this is right, this is what God says, but they wouldn't do it. They were very philosophical. They were very soft and wanting to be open to all points of view. And I'm like, come on, man. That's philosophy. I got to looking, I just went online and started looking at some philosophical quotes and some different people. Of course, Nietzsche was a total reprobate back in the 1800s. He was a philosopher, though, a German philosopher. One of his famous quotations is, God is dead. You know, you've heard that before. That was Nietzsche. One of the other things that he says, quote, he said, there are no facts, only interpretations. That just puts man as his own authority. You know, I can read something in the Bible, and what the Bible says isn't necessarily true. What really matters is how I interpret the Bible and see things the way I see it. That's what Nietzsche says. There's no facts. There's no truth. The only thing that matters is interpretation, he says. Another quote he has is, you have your way, I have my way. As for the right way, the correct way, and the only way, it does not exist. That's Nietzsche. That's philosophy. He's saying we're all on an even playing field. There's no higher input from outside the system. It's just you and me, my opinion against your opinion. And the best we can do is have an open mind, because one never knows when someone else's perspective could completely change our thinking. You know, if I want to be an educated and a higher thinking man, the best thing I can do is just have an open mind. Because if I meet somebody else and they talk to me, and I could really change the way I think. That's philosophy. That's what Nietzsche says. There's no absolutes. There's no truth. In fact, even coming to a conclusion and saying that you know something is true, that's the enemy. That's what you don't want to be. That's according to philosophy. That's the mark of a of a low man, you know, somebody who hasn't been truly enlightened by all this knowledge and wealth that we have. What a bunch of garbage. Socrates, this is a guy that would have been even way back before Pilate's time. He said, the only true wisdom is in knowing that you know nothing. So basically what Socrates is saying is the highest aim that we have in life is just wandering through life aimlessly, knowing that we don't really know anything. Come on, man. What a bunch of garbage. This other guy that wrote this article I was reading about philosophy, he was a, you know, not anybody famous, but he wrote this article and was quoting all these guys. What he ended his article with was, if truth is eternal, then the quest for truth also will be eternal. It's a journey of evolution full of possibilities. In other words, truth is out there, and we just spend our whole life in this glorious expedition, journeying towards it. We'll probably never get it, but it's just full of possibilities. I completely reject that, and I hope you do too. That's man's wisdom. That's man's evolution. It goes completely against what God says in his book. Man says any solid conclusions of truth and knowledge are out of reach and even spurned and viewed as limiting. And it reminded me as I was kind of thinking back over this stuff, I remember there was a time in my life, I grew up in a Christian home. I'm very thankful and fortunate to have had a Christian parents, and they raised me right for the most part. They weren't perfect, but they raised me with the truth, and I'm thankful for that. I remember there came a time in my late teen years and early 20s when I was, you know, inevitably you come to a point where you're making decisions for yourself, whether this is just something that I was raised with and taught or if this is something I truly believe in my heart as far as my faith. I remember going to college, even Bible college. I was exposed to some of these ideas of philosophy. I was exposed to, you know, some higher learning, a lot of intellectual people, some of them doing right, some of them not doing right. Kind of the world kind of opened up to me. I could kind of see things and understand things in a bigger sense for the first time in my late teen years and early 20s. And I remember kind of trying to chase some higher thought for a while. For me, it was kind of like going to the ocean and just kind of seeing that big ocean out there and just kind of jumping in and swimming out there. But I remember getting to the point where, yeah, I got out swimming in that ocean and I couldn't touch the bottom anymore and I was kind of just treading water and I was thinking, man, I just want the truth. There's all this stuff, all these thoughts that I get bombarded with. And I remember, I don't remember exactly how old, it was probably about 20. I just remember stopping and thinking to myself, this is all a bunch of nonsense. I just want something that's truth. I was hungry for truth. I was hungry for what God said, something I could anchor to. I didn't want all the, you know, the truth is out there and we just kind of have to follow along and find it and it's just ambiguous and your opinion and my opinion. And all. You can have that. I want the truth. And I got to that point in my life and I think it was a little bit of a turning point for me knowing, having gone out into the world, experienced the world's philosophy, the world's way of thinking for a while and like, it's not there. And coming back to this book and saying, I like it when God says, this is true, this is false, and it's that simple. I like God's word telling me what truth is. I was hungry for that. I needed that as a young man, and it was something that I've embraced ever since. You know, I'm not saying that I'm perfect, but man, that I just remember that hunger at that point in my life, rejecting what I got to know a little bit, but saw the emptiness and the pointlessness of it. I want the truth, is what I was saying to myself. So I'd like to just talk to you a little more about truth this morning from the Bible. I'd like to talk to you first about the necessity of truth and the consequences of letting it slip. Again, we talk about truth quite a bit. It's not something that's not often brought up in preaching, but I really want to think about it this morning. What would it be like if there were no truth? Can you imagine a world where there was no Bible, where Jesus Christ never existed? Like a lot of you were lost at some point. You didn't believe. You're kind of doing your own thing, following the world. Maybe you were a halfway moral person, maybe you weren't, I don't know. But even in that state, there were still saved people around. There was still the Word of God. There were still churches that were trying to do right. And you got to the point, if you're saved this morning, where you realized the error of your ways and you came and you wanted the truth. But can you imagine a world where there was no Bible, where there was no churches, there was no Jesus Christ never existed? Can you imagine a world where we were just some happy cosmic accident here by evolution, some educated animals walking around? I don't know if you can really wrap your mind around what that would be like. You talk about chaos, darkness, hopelessness, lawlessness, brutality. That's what the world would be like without the Bible, without Jesus Christ. It's a little bit, you can get a little bit of a taste of it. Turn back to Judges chapter 21, common passage. But it's good to be reminded of these things. Judges 21, chapter 21. I think it's the last verse in Judges, yeah. Judges chapter 21, verse 25, very common verse. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What they're basically saying, and Pastor preached a great message on this, so it was probably 6 months ago, kind of reverse engineering all the happenings in this latter part of Judges, where this guy journeyed with his concubine, she got murdered, you know, he divided her up in 12 pieces and sent her all the 12 tribes, the Benjamin, it was just this huge mess. And Pastor did a great job kind of reverse engineering all that stuff and see where everybody went wrong and decisions that were made. But you look at what it's like when there's no authority, when there is no truth, when every man is left to himself to kind of decide his own way. You talk about an absolute mess. And I think a lot of unsaved people out there, a lot of these people that would claim to be higher thinkers and higher learners and philosophers, they would say that would be the ideal if we could just get rid of all authority and all quote-unquote truth. That's what we really are striving for. That's what we want. They don't realize what they're saying. You take Jesus Christ and the Bible out of society completely, and you have an absolute mess. There's no truth. There's no authority. You don't want that. Believe me, you don't. There was no standard. There's no authority, no truth. Truth is our map. It's our anchor, whether you realize it or not. And the one good thing about the Bible, if you think of it as a map, this is the only book. Well, think of this. Think of a map. If you have a map of the United States and you want to get somewhere, that map does you no good unless you know one thing: where you are. Because if you don't know where you are on that map, you have all that map before you, but you have no reference point. You have no place to start from to get anywhere you're going. You have to know where you are. And if you think of this book as a map, this book is the only map that will tell you the truth of where you are. Every other book will try to exalt you and say that your intellect is worthy and you're basically a good person. That's what man writes. Those are the self-help books out there. This Bible, this book is the only book that gives you the truth about where you start. You're a filthy sinner. You're destitute. You need help. You can't get there on your own. You need Jesus Christ. You need something from the outside coming in to affect your inside because you're wretched. That's what this book tells you. It's your map, and it's the true map because it tells you where you are. Another illustration that the nation of Israel gives us, look in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, I was just looking through and finding examples of what happens when people let the truth slip, what situations they find themselves in, what's their state when they let the truth slip. Isaiah 59, verse 12. This is the nation of Israel, and God's pronouncing some judgment on them because of their behavior and what they've done. And let's read about it. Just imagine this. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. Why? For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. It doesn't paint a pretty picture. It doesn't sound to me like that's something you would want to strive for. You really want truth to be relative? You really want man to kind of lead his own or establish his own path and find his own way and establish his own truth? Really? Is that what you want? I don't. Verse 15 says, yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. He's saying, if there is somebody who is trying to do right, if you make it a point to stand for what's right and depart from evil, you're going to be viewed as the enemy. You're going to be a victim of some persecution. What does it say in the end of the verse? It says, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Those are people who had no excuse. They had the law. They had God as their God. They knew him. They had the teaching, and it was their responsibility to pass that teaching on through every generation. But they let truth slip. They let it fall. And over again, they found themselves in that situation of just a big mess. There's no other way to say it. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, you don't have to turn there. Again, it says, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Why? Because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor judgment, or nor knowledge of God in the land. Those people let it slip. And not only did they have a judgment of God as a result of them letting the truth fall, they also experienced some practical, real messes just because they didn't value the truth of God. So we saw the necessity of truth and the consequences of letting it slip. Let's talk about the origin of truth. Again, nothing unobvious here, but it's something that needs to be reminded of. Where does truth come from? It doesn't come from you or I. We're not the originator of truth. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Turn there if you would. Exodus 34. I think this is an interesting verse because it's one of the only times that I can think of in Scripture where you have God praising himself. Exodus 34, verse 6. So God is up in the mount with Moses and he's hewing two tables of stone. I think this is the second time after Moses broke the first two. Start in verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. That's God praising God. If you ever want an example of how to praise God, there you go. That's God praising himself. Verse 7, just to keep going with the thought, it says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. But the end of verse 6 is, he is abundant in goodness and truth. Truth comes from God. God is the originator of truth. It doesn't come from anywhere else. It's not something that we can drum up on our own or establish from ourselves. Again, our opinion, my opinion versus your opinion, you can't label that as truth. That's just my opinion. We need something higher than us. We know God's ways are higher than our ways. And basically, if you want to define truth in the simplest way, truth is what God says. Period. The end. That's truth. John chapter 1, again, some familiar verses just worth being reminded of. John chapter 1, verse 14. This is where truth comes from. I think I know where John 1 is. John 1:14, it says, and the Word, Jesus Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17 says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's where we get grace and truth. They came by Jesus Christ. What did Christ say to Pilate? He said, if you want to know why I'm here, I am here to bear witness of the truth. That's it. And if you are interested in the truth, you're going to hear what I say, and it's going to click with you. If you have an ear to hear, like he said so many times in his parable, you'll hear me. You'll understand me. You'll understand enough to believe. But that's why I'm here, to bear witness to the truth. Of course, very famous passage, John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's pretty exclusive. Jesus Christ isn't saying you can't. You can find truth a lot of different places. I'm just one of the resources. No. He says, I am the truth. Praise God for that. Jesus Christ goes on in John 15. If you want to turn over there, he talks about the Holy Spirit coming. John chapter 15. John has the Gospel of John has a special emphasis on truth. I did a quick count. See if I can go by that. Yeah, the word truth appears 11 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. Those three Gospels, it appears 11 times. In the Gospel of John, the word truth appears 25 times. So more than twice what the other three Gospels combined total is. So John has a special emphasis on truth, and it's fitting because the Gospel of John presents Jesus Christ as God. His deity is emphasized in the Gospel of John, and so the truth goes hand in hand with that. John chapter 15, verse 26, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Verse 26 says, but when the Comforter is come, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, that's what the Holy Spirit is called, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Just a page or two over, John chapter 16, verse 13, continuing talking about the Holy Spirit. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. That's what the Holy Spirit's job is. One of them is to guide into truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. You want to know where truth comes from? Right there. He is the Spirit of truth. And he will guide you into all truth because why? He'll speak of Jesus Christ, that which he gets from the Father. And that's just going to be truth. Psalm chapter 11 or 100, verse 5, you don't have to turn there. It says, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. You want to know where the origin of truth is? It comes from God, from Jesus Christ, from the Holy Spirit. That's where truth comes from. There's no other source for it. You're going to look for it in education, philosophy, all this other stuff that we know the world offers as a solution and a place to find truth. You won't find it. Truth comes from God, period. And we can see that counter or the opposite side of that in the devil, John 8:44. He's accusing some evil people. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and what? He abode not in the truth. Why? Because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. There's no truth in the devil. He tries to counterfeit it, and that's what the world tries to latch on and influence us with. But there's no truth in the devil. So we've seen the necessity of truth and the consequences of letting it slip. We've seen the origin of truth. And again, nothing new, nothing profound really, but worth reviewing, worth being reminded of. Then I'd like to just talk to close here, just some of the work of the truth. You know, the truth has power in and of itself. I turn to John chapter 17, verse 17. Again, one of the most familiar verses in John. John 17, 17. He's praying to God regarding his disciples. He prays for you and I in that prayer because he talks about those who would believe on him through their word, his disciples' word. But in verse 17, he's praying, he's asking God, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Talking about God's word. The work of the truth, it sanctifies. Sanctifies means, in a general sense, it means to cleanse, to purify, or to make holy. We talk about this book being a living book. One of the works of the truth of this book is that it sanctifies you. You read this book, and it cleans you. It makes you holy. And we constantly need that. You take a shower every day. I hope you do. I take a bath every Saturday night, whether I need to or not. I'm just kidding. Do more than that. But man, we need to be cleansed. We need that all the time. I think about going to work. I work on some job sites. I work construction. And there's not a lot of sanitation facilities around the job site. I think you can imagine if you have to use the restroom on a job site, there's these little small portable things that you use. And they're a lot of times when lots of men use little facilities like that, it's not the most sanitary thing. And they have a little bit of sanitizer in there, and that's fine. Praise the Lord for that. But I remember a lot of days getting home, and after wearing my gloves, and sometimes my gloves, they get kind of sweaty and a little funky in there, it's like, man, I just want to get home and wash my hands. That's the first thing I do when I go in the door. I don't grab a cookie I go and I wash my hands, and it just feels good to feel clean, because all day long I'm like, man, I don't want to touch anything. But this book sanctifies you. It cleanses you. It cleans you. It makes you holy. It sets you apart. And that's because of the truth in this book that comes from God. That's one of the works of the truth, is it sanctifies. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, you don't have to turn there. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? That he might sanctify it. This is you. He wants to sanctify you and cleanse you with the washing of water by the word. That's what he's trying to do. That's what his truth is doing. When you expose yourself to it, when you ingest this truth, it cleans you. It washes you. You're clean. That's a good thing. So one of the works of the truth is it sanctifies. Now, another work of the truth is that it frees you. Again, familiar verses, John chapter 8. A lot of mentions of truth in the book of John. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Yeah. That's one of the works of the truth, is it frees you. I think about all the people, and I'm not trying to harp on COVID, and I'm not making light of it, but you think of all the people who have been bound in fear by this so-called pandemic that we've experienced these last couple years. But then you also can think of us, and again, I'm not making light of the disease. I know some people are very much affected by it, but I don't live in fear of it. I have a knowledge, if God wants to take me home, I guess I'm ready to go to the best of my ability. I'm free from all that stuff that the world is so bound up about, because I know the truth. I know who God is. I know who I am. I've accepted Jesus Christ. I'm ready to go if it comes to that. Man, what a freeing thing that is, to know God's truth. That's one of the things that it works in you. It works freedom in you. You can just be free. You don't have to be subject to all the things that this world tries to beat you down with. You're free. And that's a result of the truth. Another verse in Psalm chapter 40 talks about another work of the truth. It preserves. Psalm chapter 40, verse 11, Dave says, withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. So it preserves. And in life, when you think about being preserved, I think that goes back to the fear of the Lord. If you read this book and look at the truth here and incorporate it into your life, man, you avoid a lot of trouble. You really do. And that's that preservation. God says, if you just do what my book says, you stay away from a lot of trouble, you'll be preserved. There's a verse in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. I should have written it down. Fountain of life that keeps from the snares of death. Something like that. Man, that preserves you. If you just follow that book, that'll preserve you in a lot of situations. That'll keep you out of a lot of trouble. So the work of the truth, it sanctifies, it frees, it preserves, it judges. Psalm chapter 96, verse 13. David says, before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign someday. We know that for 1,000 years in the millennium, and he sits on that throne in Jerusalem, and it says he's going to judge. This is a prophetic passage speaking, he shall judge the world with righteousness, and he's going to judge the people with his truth. When people come to him and they have a problem or they're doing something wrong, he's not going to have some brand new thing, some new law, some new guidelines that they should have followed. No, he's going to judge those people in that time with this book. It's going to be the same truth that he always has had. He's going to judge the people with his truth. John chapter 3, verse 21, since we're maybe still in John, I'll turn over to that one. One of the works of the truth is it draws us closer to God. John chapter 3, verse 21, Christ is saying, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You want to get closer to God? Do the truth. That'll give you desire to come to the light. We saw earlier in that passage in John chapter 3, the verse before, John chapter 3, verse 20, says, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But if you do the truth, man, it draws you closer to God. You come to the light. You want more. You want that light. You want more truth. That's one of the works of the truth, is it draws you closer. So I just got to thinking about those things this week. I got to thinking about the importance of truth. I got to thinking about the war that the devil and the world wages on just the simple idea that there is truth. And like I said, it made me mad because that's my anchor. If there's no truth, man, I'm in trouble. I need truth. I need God's truth. So it just got me thinking about that. Pilate's kind of the poster boy of somebody who completely missed what he shouldn't have missed. He was standing face to face with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was willing to talk with him and explain things to him, and all he went back to was his philosophy, and he's like, what is truth? And he just walked away. Don't let that be us. Don't let the philosophy and the deceitfulness of this world undermine what we have in Jesus Christ, the treasure of the truth. Just in closing, a couple verses. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14 says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with what? Truth. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. We're supposed to stand girded with the truth. That's our strength. That's what girds our loins. That's what holds us up. Don't take it lightly, and don't let this world assault it and take it away from you, or let it make you doubt the truth of the Word of God. It is true. You can trust it. You can stand on it. You can bet your soul on it. God's truth is forever. And I'll close with just that one familiar verse again. It says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Brethren, we have a treasure in the truth. And you can understand a little more when you stop and think about it, how lost those people out there are when they don't even have what we have, a simple idea that there is truth. They don't even think that there is. They're not even sure that there is. It's just something that you can kind of spend your life chasing, and maybe you discover some things, but what's important is having an open mind and all the nonsense. No, there's truth. It's found in Jesus Christ. It's forever. It works in you. It's your foundation. And don't let anybody undermine it. That's all I have. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. We do thank you that you revealed yourself to us, that you do reveal your truth. And again, Lord, maybe it's simplistic to talk about that one aspect. We kind of take it for granted. But help us to hold it dear, hold it close, to realize the treasure that we have, to not